This is our final tape on the book of Daniel's prophecy, given by Mr. Harry Bell of Jarrow.
Speak to the Lord, beautiful humanity. And he sees as the appearance of lightning. Lightning in Matthew 24 is the figure of judgment. As the lightning shines in one part of heaven to the other, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. Two shall be lying in bed, one taking on the other left. Two work in the field, one taking on the other left. It's a picture of the Lord coming in judgment. And his eyes as lamps of fire, telling of the discernment of the Lord. He discerns the thoughts afar off. And his feet like unto coloured brass. And the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. His feet like unto polished brass. Brass in scripture is always a symbol of the Lord's endurance. And here's the enduring one, who endures throughout the ages, the rock of ages. And his voice is as the sound, the voice of a great multitude. You've heard the voice of a great multitude. How impressive it is. How startling it sounds. It's the voice of the Lord here in judgment. It's not the still small voice of grace. It's the voice of the Lord in judgment. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. Oh, beloved, if you and I are going to see visions of the Lord, I don't mean visions in a chimerical sense, I mean visions through the Word, visions in the Word itself. If you and I are going to behold the Lord, we'll have to know what solitude is. Child of God, there must be times in the life when we even withdraw from God's people and in solitude discern the glory of the Lord. And then the Lord speaks to him and he says, now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the last days. Now you notice, fellow believers, that there's an indication given to Daniel of what had happened. 3 weeks before, Daniel said he prayed. Yes. And 3 weeks before, this angel, who is a picture of the Lord, was sent to Daniel. But he says the prince of Persia came to resist him. Now at the beginning of the chapter we read that Cyrus was king of Persia. But obviously this is not Cyrus mentioned here. It's a satanic prince of Persia. Beloved, behind the rulers of this world there are satanic princes. Satanic princes who govern the kingdoms down here. So the angel says, as he came in answer to Daniel's prayer, the satanic prince of Persia resisted him. And then Michael the archangel came and delivered him from the angelic, from the power of that angel. So, beloved, we get a picture here of conflict in the heavens. The satanic prince of Persia warring against this angel of God and Michael the archangel. Michael is mentioned here as your angel. In chapter 12, he's the angel that stands up for the people of God, for Israel. And Michael is the only person in scripture who's ever called the archangel. We only read of one archangel. So then there's conflict in the heavens. And then, and when he had spoken unto me, I set my face toward the ground. And he tells how the angel came and strengthened him and made him stand up. Now, I see my time is rapidly going, so I'll have to just finish chapter 12 by saying this, fellow believers. In this chapter there are 3 touches. Verse 10, and behold, a hand touched me, which set me on my knees, and so on. And then Daniel stood up. First, God touched him and made him stand. He touched him and made him stand, verse 10. Now look at verse 16. And behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth. God touched him and made him speak, verse 16. Then verse 18. Then there came again and touched me, one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me. Now, in verse 10, God touched him and made him stand. In verse 16, he touched him and made him speak. In verse 18, he touched him and made him strong. Beloved, Daniel, faced with these wonders of prophecy, he felt overwhelmed. He felt helpless. It brought him low. But listen, beloved, in the light of all that prophetic truth. God touched him and made him stand, verse 10. He touched him and made him speak, verse 16. And he touched him and made him strong, verse 18. Beloved, don't you and I feel overwhelmed, astounded, carried away by all this wealth of prophetic truth? We feel there's no spirit left in us. Ah, but listen, God can make us stand up and live out this truth. God can fit us to practice this truth. God can fit us to apply this truth. He can touch us and make us stand. Touch us and make us speak as his witnesses. Touch us and make us strong in the Lord and the power of his might. But there, reluctantly, we shall have to leave chapter 10. Now I want you to glance with me for a moment, fellow believers, at chapter 11. We said that chapter 11 spoke of the conflict of nations. Now chapter 11 divides itself like this. From verse 1 to verse 31, verse 1 to verse 31, we read of the conflict in the ages past. The conflict in the ages past. From verse 32 to the end of the chapter, we read of the climax in the ages to come. Verses 1 to 31, the conflict in the ages past. Verse 32 to the end of the chapter, the climax in the ages yet to come. In verses 1 to 31, we read of the conflict between Assyria, the king of the north, and Egypt, the king of the south. Verses 1 to 31 deal with conflict between the king of the north, Assyria, and the king of the south, Egypt. Then verse 32 to the end of the chapter, we find the king of the north and the king of the south banded together and attacking a common foe, the Roman Empire. Verses 1 to 31, the warfare that lasted for centuries between the king of the north and the king of the south, Assyria and Egypt. Verse 32 to the end of the chapter, Assyria and Egypt banded together and making war against the Roman Empire. Well now, it would take us too long tonight, fellow believers, to enter into verses 1 to 31. But let me just say this. They cover centuries of history. They cover centuries of history. From about 550, the time when Daniel wrote, to just before the time when the Lord came to earth. They cover a period of about 550 years. And you know, every detail in those verses, between verse 1 and verse 31, every detail has been historically fulfilled. Men of the world are staggered at it. In the 3rd century, a man called Porphyry, who was a heathen and an unbeliever and an enemy of Christianity, he rose up facing this chapter, Daniel chapter 11, and he made out that Daniel had written after the event. It was so absolutely perfect that he tried to make out that Daniel had written after the events took place. Oh, beloved, here's a wonderful tribute to the inspiration of God's precious word. Now, we can't dwell tonight upon the historical details of it particularly, but let me say this. Verse 2, behold, there shall stand up yet 3 kings in Persia. Now that came to pass. There did stand up 3 kings in Persia. Darius, Artaxerxes, and Ahasuerus. 3 kings stood up in Persia after the time when Daniel spoke. And then, verse 3, and a mighty king shall stand up, that shall rule with great dominion, and do according to his will, referring to Alexander the Great. Well, this happened exactly as it was said. Then verse 5, and the king of the south shall be strong. Alexander's kingdom was divided into 4, and the one who took the southern kingdom, King Ptolemy, who took Egypt, he waxed very, very strong, just as God said. And then, verse 6, and in the end of years they shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of the arm. In those days, the king of the south and the king of the north came together, and the daughter of the king of the south, Berenice her name was, married the son of the king of the north, and so they formed what the Germans call an Anschluss, a union, a federation of the two great nations. But it didn't last. It didn't last. And we read here, "But out of a branch of our roots, one shall stand up in our place, which shall come with an army, and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north." This young woman was discredited. She was set aside by the king of the north, and so later, her brother, one out of her roots, her brother, one out of the same roots as herself, rose up and sought to get vengeance for her. And then, if we look down, verse 13, "For the king of the north shall come, and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former." Now that king of the north is one called Antiochus the Great. And all the details that are given to us here have been literally and historically fulfilled. Verse 17, "He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him. Then shall he be until he shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her." Now here again, another woman comes on the scene. And this woman is the famous Queen Cleopatra, of whom we all read in her childhood. And she's called here the daughter of women, because Queen Cleopatra was brought up by her mother and her grandmother. And then, verse 18, "After this shall he turn his face unto the isles." That was when he attacked Asia Minor. The isles, exactly as God has said. Then verse 20, "Then there shall stand up in his estate a razor of taxes in the glory of his kingdom." Beloved, in those days there was a king who's famed in history as the razor of taxes. His name slips in my mind for the moment, but there was a king celebrated in those days and renowned in history till this very day as the razor of taxes. And then, "In his estate shall stand up a vile person." And that vile person is Antiochus Epiphanes, the Syrian emperor. And then, lower down, and we read here, verse 29, "At the time appointed he shall return and come toward the south, but it shall not be as the former or the latter, for the ships of Kittim shall come against him." Now, the kingdom of Antiochus Epiphanes was destroyed by the ships of Kittim. Kittim is the old Hebrew name for Rome. And the ships of Kittim, the ships of Rome, came against him. And Antiochus was told to retire and go back to his own kingdom. He asked for time to consider it. And the Roman general drew a circle around him. And he said, "Look, you must answer yes or no before you step out of that circle." And Antiochus, in shame, returned to his own kingdom and died an ignominious death. Well, now, fellow believers, I've only mentioned one or two factors in verses 1 to 31. But if you care to go into it, if you look at some Bible dictionary or something like that, and you look at all the details of Bible history, you'll find that everything from verses 1 to 31 has been absolutely fulfilled as God said it would be. But now we come to verse 32. And we come now to the future. And here, it's not the conflict between Assyria and Egypt that has occupied us in verses 1 to 31, but it's Assyria and Egypt on one side against the head of the revived Roman Empire. "And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt and magnify himself above every god." Well, we saw that in our earlier meetings, didn't we? How this Roman monarch would arise and seek to exalt himself above all. "But in his stead shall he honor the God of forces," verse 38, "and a God whom his fathers knew not." Here's a definite truth that the man of sin is a Jew, for he seeks to exalt a God whom his fathers know not.
he'd been a Jew brought up to acknowledge the one God. And this shall he do in the most strongholds, with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory. And he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. But now, and at the time of the end, shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him. Now, here's these two sworn enemies. These enemies who were enemies for centuries. In the latter times, when the church is gone, they'll band together and they'll hurl themselves at the Roman emperor. The king of the south shall come at him, and the king of the north shall push at him. Here they come, one from the north and the other from the south, hurling themselves against this Roman emperor. Now, from our earlier studies, we know this Roman emperor will dominate the world, and the whole world will be afraid of him. Ah, but here we are coming to the end of the 7 years. And at the end of the 7 years, as they see the man of sin reeling under the blows of God, as they see this man of sin reeling under the seals and the trumpets and the vials, these men take courage, and they say the man of sin is weakened now, so we'll rise up and attack him. And there they come, from the north and from the south, hurling themselves against this man of sin. So he takes up the warfare. He shall enter also with the glorious land, and many countries shall he overthrow, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the children of Ammon. Now it's most remarkable. The man of sin comes to attack Palestine, and he razes the countries to the ground in his stride. But Moab and Edom and Ammon are spared. Why is that? Because, fellow believers, when we come to Zechariah's prophecy, we find that those countries are left for the judgment of Israel. It's Israel who judges these countries. Moab and Edom and Ammon were all related to Israel. They were all descended from Israel's offspring. Ammon, you remember, was from Lot. Edom was from Esau, and so on. They were all related by natural ties to Israel. But if we turn to the book of the prophet Nahum, Nahum says, they regarded not the brotherly covenant. They broke their brotherly pledge with Israel. And when Israel was being stricken, those nations, Moab and Edom and Ammon, stabbed Israel in the back and afflicted them in the time of their great national calamity. Now God remembers that, and so these nations are left for the judgment of Israel. They are spared the judgment of the man of sin to come under the judgment of Israel. Well, he shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape, but he shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, and over the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Here's this man has seen this Roman emperor hurling himself against the king of the north and the king of the south. And he enters down into Palestine to attack them. But tidings out of the north and out of the east reaches. Tidings out of the north, that would probably be trouble in Russia. Tidings out of the east, that would probably be China and Japan, what we call the yellow peril. Well, as he hurls himself upon Palestine, tidings reach him. Out of the north, there's trouble in Russia. Out of the east, there's trouble in China and Japan. And so he turns back again. God turns him back. And we read, and he shall plant the tabernacle of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Now, beloved, here's the battle that Mr. Hall was telling us about the other night. You remember in the book of the Revelation, is it chapter 16, how the angel goes forth to gather the nations together to the battle of Armageddon. Well, here's the battle of Armageddon. There it is. Palestine has been the cockpit of the world. All the great battles of the East, practically, have been waged in Palestine. Because, as we saw the other night, It was a little buffer state between the mighty nations of Assyria to the north and Egypt to the south. Well, at this time that we are speaking of, there's the king of the north and the king of the south at war with Rome, and the war is fought in Palestine, and there they are all jammed together, the armies of these nations locked together in mortal struggle. And you notice they've got other nations confederated with them. Moab and Ammon and Edom are on the side of the king of the north and of the south. Libya and Cyrene, Ethiopia, all these countries are on the side of the king of Egypt. The beast, he has his 10 kingdoms empire, and there's the empires of the world locked in one deadly struggle. And just at that moment, as Palestine is being overwhelmed and the temple's destroyed and the land is desolate, and the Jews have fled away through the Mount of Olives, where God has opened a way of escape for them. They fled away through the Mount of Olives. Just at that crucial time, the beast turns back with his armies. He hears of trouble from Russia and from China. And right at that time, the Lord appears. Right at that time, the Lord appears. And we read, and he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Right at that time, the Lord appears for the rescue of his people. Though they slew God's son, though they slew God's prophets, though they rejected God's word, though they turned away from God, yet the Lord appears to the rescue of his people. How does he come? Why, he comes, as we see him in Revelation 19, he comes back with his church. The church was caught up 7 years or more before that, and here he comes back with his church, and he comes with a two-edged sword out of his mouth, and he smites the nations. And the beast and the false prophet are taken, and they are cast into the lake of fire, and Israel is delivered. Well, that in brief, fellow believers, is the battle of Armageddon, the battle of which Mr. Hall spoke the other night. Now, finally, fellow Christians, I want you to turn with me now to chapter 12. In chapter 10, we saw the conflict in the heavens. In chapter 11, we've seen the conflict of nations. In chapter 12, we have seen the conflict of, or we are going to see, rather, the conflict of God's people. Now, in chapter 12, verses 1 to 4, verses 1 to 4, we have the character of the end, the character of the end. Then in verses 5 to 13, we have the times of the end. Verses 1 to 4, the character of the end. Verses 5 to 13, the times of the end. Verse 1. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was, since there was a nation even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Now, beloved, here's a description of the great tribulation. You know, we mentioned this morning, and we've mentioned, I think, every day, about this time of tribulation. It's a remarkable fact that the tribulation is only mentioned by name about 4 or 5 times in the book. It's mentioned here in Daniel chapter 12. It's mentioned in Jeremiah 30. It's mentioned in Matthew 24. And it's mentioned in Revelation chapter 3. Here, or in Jeremiah 30, and here it's mentioned in connection with Israel. In connection with Israel. In Matthew 24, again it's mentioned in connection with Israel. In Revelation chapter 3, it's mentioned concerning all the world, to try them that dwell on the earth, says John. Now, the great tribulation is brought before us in connection with Israel. Jeremiah 30, Daniel 12, Matthew 24. It's mentioned in connection with the world, Revelation 3, and yet, somehow or other, God's dear people will bring the church into it. And God never mentions it in connection with the church. And it's never associated with the church in the scripture of two. Mark you, I don't say that unkindly. I don't say it caustically, but I do want you to be established with me, grounded with me, in the fact that our blessed Lord can appear at any moment. Brethren, I've seen Christians losing the balance of their mind. Christians having mental breakdowns by thinking that we've got to go through that dreadful tribulation. Oh, thank God that we've got a hope better than that. We've got a hope steadfast and sure that at any time we can expect our Lord from heaven. Well, now here's the time of great tribulation. And at that time, Michael stands up. Michael the archangel, looking after the nation of Israel, caring for the nation of Israel. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. During the time of tribulation, there are two sections of Israel. There's the godly and the ungodly. The godly, those who receive the gospel of the kingdom, and they refuse to bear the mark of the beast. The ungodly, those who bow to the beast and worship his image. Now, at the end of the tribulation, they'll be delivered who? Those that are written in the book. That is the godly. Alas, two-thirds of the Jews in Palestine will perish in the judgment. But one-third, the godly third, will be preserved to come through the tribulation and will be delivered. Everyone that is written in the book. There's the next verse. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Beloved, here's the national awakening of Israel. At the end of the tribulation, the nation of Israel shall awaken out of the dust of the earth, where they've lain for centuries, and Israel will become a nation indeed. But some of them shall enter into life, and some, alas, to shame and everlasting contempt. And then, verse 3, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness shall shine as the stars for ever and ever. O beloved, notice in verse 1 we have the time of the end in relation to the godly remnant of Israel that will be delivered. In verse 2, we have the time of the end in relation to those who will be judged. In verse 3, we have the time of the end in relation to God's servants in that day, God's workers in the tribulation, who preach the gospel of the kingdom and save many. You know, our Lord says that before he comes to reign, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all nations. And many shall turn to the Lord. And so we find in Revelation 7 a multitude that no man can number, out of every kindred and people and tongue and nation, saved after the church has gone home, saved in the tribulation after the church has gone home. Let me repeat, of course, that they will not be people who have rejected the gospel in this present age, but they will be people who have never heard the gospel. Children who hadn't reached an age of responsibility when the Lord came, or heathen who had never heard the gospel, they'll have an opportunity of embracing the gospel of the kingdom and being saved. And they'll form the Lord's people on earth. They'll form the Lord's people on earth while the church will be his people forever in heaven. And then, these workers, these servants of the Lord, who amidst bloodshed and shedding havoc have gone forth preaching the word, they'll shine as stars in the kingdom of the Father. They'll shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they shall shine as the stars forever and ever. But now verse 4. But now, O Daniel, shut up these words, seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. In verse 1, we saw how it affects the godly remnant of Israel. In verse 2, how it affects those who shall be judged. In verse 3, how it affects God's servants. Now, in verse 4, fellow believers, we find the bearing of this upon you and me. We find the bearing of this upon you and me. But now, O Daniel, shut up thy words, and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Daniel, you've been worried, you've been cast down, you've been affrighted, you've been in consternation. Daniel, just shut up the book, meditate upon your heart, dwell upon your soul and quietly rest in God. And know this, Daniel, that many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. You know, beloved, we live in days when the germ of that, the seed of it, is being fulfilled. No doubt it will come to full fruition by and by, but the germ is even now. Many shall run to and fro in the earth. The word here used, many shall run to and fro, it's a Hebrew word which means to go at a terrific speed. And they're doing it now, aren't they? They are going at a terrific speed now. We read of aeroplanes that can fly. Oh, I've forgotten what they can fly at terrific speed. We read of rockets that they can fly into the atmosphere and they get up to the moon in these places almost before you can wink. We read of preachers flying about 100 miles an hour and so on. It's the characteristic of the age. Great speed. And oh, beloved, God said many shall run to and fro in the earth. It's coming true now, but it will come much more true after the church is gone. But why are they running to and fro? It's the restlessness in the heart of men. It's a restless world that has rejected God's Son, and so they are running to and fro in the earth. And knowledge shall be increased. Ah, we see that now, don't we? God said men shall be heady and high-minded, and we see knowledge increasing. And men of the world today, they have knowledge that our fathers and grandfathers never had. Knowledge shall be increased. Daniel, here's the character of the age. Seal up the book, Daniel. Rest confidently in God. Be patient unto the end. And know this, Daniel, that as the time draws near, men shall go terrific speed, and knowledge shall be increased. Well, we see it happening all around us. And we know that the time is near. And that at any moment, our Lord may come and take us to himself. But now, once we've seen the character of the time of the end, now look with us, if you please, at the times of the end. The times of the end. Verse 6. How long shall it be to the end of these things? And so the angel swears that there shall be a time, times, and half a time. A time, times and a half. Now, a time is a year, times are 2 years, and a half is half a year. Says the angel Daniel, this is going to be fulfilled in a time, times and a half. We are taken now to the middle of that week that we spoke about this morning. And in the middle of the week, the man of sin breaks the covenant. And there's this time, times and a half. A year, 2 years and a half a year, 3.5 years altogether. And in 3.5 years, Daniel, from the time of the breaking of the covenant, this shall be fulfilled. In 3.5 years, from the time of the breaking of the covenant, this shall be fulfilled. But then, Daniel goes on and he says, and I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel. For the words are closed up and sealed to the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried. But the wicked shall do wickedly. Verse 11. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination which maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Now, beloved, here again, we come to this 3.5 years. 3.5 Hebrew years are 1,260 days. Well, that's the period here, but there's a little difference. Here it's not 1,260 days, it's 1,290 days, 30 days more. Why is that? Well, at the end of the tribulation, when the Lord destroys the beast and the false prophet and the armies of evil, oh, there'll be a tremendous amount of wreckage, won't there? A tremendous amount of havoc in the earth. And so God adds these 30 days for the clearing up of the wreckage that shall be left after the tribulation. And then he goes on and he says, verse 12, blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. Now here's a bigger figure still. It's not 1,290 days. But it's 1,335 days. What's that? Well, you remember, after the tribulation, certain things have to happen. certain things have to happen after the tribulation. There's got to be the first resurrection, and the martyr that was slain in the tribulation have got to be raised, and there'll be thrones set up. And then there's got to be the judgment of the living nations, the judgment of the living nations, and the sheep and the goats have to be separated. And then you remember there's the gathering of the chaff from the wheat in the kingdom in Matthew 13. Now all these things will take a little while longer. And so says Daniel, blessed is he that cometh to the 1,335 days. This takes us beyond the first resurrection and beyond the judgment of the nations. It takes us to the time when everything is settled up, everything is accomplished, and the Lord introduces 1,000 years of millennial reign, and he reigns for 1,000 years. Now blessed are the that will enter into the Lord's kingdom on earth, that will enter into the Lord's kingdom on earth with all judgment behind them, and they'll enter into the blessings of the millennial kingdom. But oh, child of God, just in passing, if it's blessed for those on earth to enter into this, how much more blessed shall it be for you and me, for we'll be in heaven at this time. It's heaven forever with the Lord. We don't appear here. Daniel is speaking purely of the earth. And as the heavens are high above the earth, so much greater will be our blessing than the blessing of these wonderful people here. Oh, child of God, how gracious is our God. And then, but go thy way till the time of the end, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the day. Beloved, Daniel was told to go his way, for by and by, Daniel, you'll rest, you'll pass away, and you'll rest in the presence of the Lord, and then one day you'll stand in your lot, your inheritance, at the end of the day. Well, that was Daniel's hope, that one day he would rest, he would die, he would pass into the place of comfort into Abraham's bosom, by and by he'd stand in his lot. But you and I have a hope far better than that. The scripture says of us, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Daniel knew he would sleep. You and I know the scripture says we'll not all sleep, but we'll all be changed. And so at any time our Lord may come. And if he came tonight, you and I wouldn't pass through the arsenal of death, but we'd be changed, and we'd be gathered up with the dead believers raised. And unlike Daniel, Daniel will stand in his lot. He'll have a possession in the kingdom on earth, but you and I will stand in heaven above forever with the Lord, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now, beloved, we've covered once again a large amount of scriptural territory, but will you try to remember the substance of what we've brought before you? I know it's difficult, but I would like you to do it. Chapter 10, the conflict in the heavens. Chapter 11, the conflict of the ages between nations on earth. Chapter 12, the conflict of the people of God. Chapter 10 shows us satanic activity against God's people. Chapter 11 shows us God's earthly people as the center of the great war between nations. Chapter 12 takes us to the time of the end, when Israel is cleansed, the land is purged, the kingdom is introduced on earth, and Christ reigns from shore to shore, and the whole earth is filled with his glory, and his glory fills the universe. Then shall Isaiah's words be fulfilled in a far more definite way. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And beloved, as we contemplate these things, and we know the heavenly position of the church in Christ, the cry rings up from all our hearts, amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I haven't had a lot of time today for the making out of these notes, but I've made them out, I'm afraid, rather fragmentarily, rather scantily, but I trust they may be a little help to you. I'll leave them just on there, on top of that book. There's just one thing I want to say before I sit down. I do thank you all for your wonderful kindness. You've been so wonderfully helpful to me all this fortnight that I have been here. And then one or two of the sisters were asking me if there were any questions to sisters tonight. Well, I intended to mention it to Mr. Hall, but I'm afraid I forgot about it all. I'm very sorry about that.
I was going to ask Mr. Hall to put the basket out, if he would please, that the sisters might ask some questions, but I forgot about it. Well now, sisters, if you have a burning question that you want help on tonight, will you write on a little piece of paper and just slip it to me? I'll just put it in my pocket and I'll not think of who has written the question or anything. And then after dinner, if Mr. Hall will allow me a little time, I'll try to answer any such question that has been offered. So, sisters, if you have a question, just write it now on a piece of paper and slip it to me when you get the chance. And then after dinner, we'll try to answer those questions. I will have.
We thought that you would like to hear the questions and the answers, and so we take the opportunity of using the remainder of this tape, both on this side and over on the other side of the tape, to record the questions which were posed to Mr. Bell and his answers. Could we take this opportunity of saying that we hope you've enjoyed the instructive ministry of our brother, the late Mr. Harry Bell, and to say that the purpose of issuing these tapes was that there might be something of a memorial of this gifted minister of the Word of God. Thank you.
Now, four questions have been handed in to me by inquiring sisters. First, would you give us a clearer word as to what would happen to believers' children who have not reached the age of understanding when the Lord comes for his seed? Would you please give us a clearer word as to what would happen to believers' children who have not reached the age of understanding when the Lord comes for his seed? Well, I cannot give you a clearer word because Scripture doesn't make any definite statement. So in the absence of any definite statement of Scripture, I dare not make one myself. But I can only say what I think. And while I can't definitely prove it from Scripture, I would suggest that Scripture suggests, it indicates what I'm going to say in this respect. We know that in the Old Testament God said to Noah, "Come thou and thy house into the ark." We know that in the New Testament God says, 1 Corinthians 7, "The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy." The children of believing parents are said to be holy. We have in the Acts of the Apostles the family of the household of Lydia blessed. We have the household of the jailer. We have the household of Cornelius. We have in the 1 Corinthians epistle the household of Stephanus. We find God blessing households. And the word to the Philippian jailer is, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house." That is to say, God would exercise special influence to bring about the salvation of his house. Then in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preaches to the Jews, he says, "The promise is unto you and to your children." Now, it's clear from these passages that God holds out special blessing for the children of Christian parents. I don't mean to say for a moment, mark you, that children will be saved simply because their parents were Christians. I don't mean that. But it does mean that God promises special blessing. And that in the case of Christian parents who walk with the Lord, God exerts a special influence to bring about the salvation of their children. God acts especially in his grace. Well now, in the light of such statements then, I think, mark you, I cannot say I can prove it, I can't prove it, but I think that when the Lord comes and believers are caught up to be with the Lord, if those believers have children who have not reached years of understanding, I believe they'll be caught up with their parents. Now that's only what I think. Don't, whatever you do, don't say that I said it is so in the Word of God. But I think, in the light of such scriptures as we've mentioned, I think that that is what will happen. That believers who are caught up with children who have not reached the age of understanding will be caught up, the children will be caught up with their parents when the Lord comes for his seed. Now that's as far as I can go. Scripture doesn't make any definite statement, therefore I do not, but I think so. As the apostle said, he said he had no revelation, but he gave judgment. Well, I have no definite scripture, but I give judgment. Well, now, the second question is this. Are there any other scriptures other than that in Daniel chapter 11 to show that the man of sin will be a Jew and not a pope? As 2 Thessalonians 2 sounds like a pope. Well, now, as to the man of sin being a Jew, we read this morning that how he walked not in the way of the God of his fathers. That would suggest he was a Jew. But apart from all that, he must be a Jew in the very nature of the case. For the Jews worship him as the Christ. He takes the place of Christ and they worship him. Well, now, if he wasn't a Jew, they wouldn't do that. The Christ is a Jew. The Christ is of Israel. The Christ is the son of David. So if this man were not a Jew, he could have no influence whatever on the Jewish people. The word Antichrist means instead of Christ. The Greek word anti means instead of. Now the Antichrist is the one who seeks to take the place of Christ. Well, now, if he wasn't a Jew, of course, they wouldn't accept him. For the Christ is definitely said to be a Jew. He's called David's. Now, as to the man of sin being a Jew, we read this evening how he walked not in the way of the God of his fathers. That would suggest he was a Jew. But apart from all that, he must be a Jew in the very nature of the case. For the Jews worship him as the Christ. He takes the place of Christ and they worship him. Well, now, if he wasn't a Jew, they wouldn't do that. The Christ is a Jew. The Christ is of Israel. The Christ is the son of David. So if this man were not a Jew, he could have no influence whatever on the Jewish people. The word Antichrist means instead of Christ. The Greek word anti means instead of. Now the Antichrist is the one who seeks to take the place of Christ. Well, now, if he wasn't a Jew, of course, they wouldn't accept him. For the Christ is definitely said to be a Jew. He's called David's greater son. The Antichrist then must be a Jew. But now as to him being the Pope, the Antichrist couldn't possibly be the Pope, because in the Revelation we have two distinct powers, one imperial and the other religious. They are brought before us in Revelation 17 as the beast and the woman. The woman is the religious power and the beast is the imperial power. The man of sin, then, is the head of the revived Roman Empire. That is, he's an imperial monarch, and not a religious monarch. The Antichrist, then, couldn't possibly be the Pope. Then, will there be a completely new heaven and new earth in the eternal state, as seen in 2 Peter chapter 3 and Revelation 21. Will there be a completely new heaven and new earth in the eternal state? Yes, there'll be a completely new heaven and new earth. But that doesn't mean a different new heaven and a new earth. Let me explain what I mean. When you and I believed in Christ as Savior, we became new men and women. Completely new men and women. But we were still the same person. The person who was born so many years ago in Jairo was myself and not somebody else. And I'm still that identical person. But I have been made anew. Now, so it will be with the new heaven and the new earth. It will still be the identical heaven and the identical earth. This very earth that you and I walk upon, and that very heaven above us, it'll still be the identical earth and the identical heaven, but it'll be made new. It'll be remade. It'll be made anew. We get a complete statement of that in Hebrews chapter 1. Concerning the heaven and the earth, as it says, the heaven shall wax old, the heaven shall pass away like a scroll, and the earth shall wax old as the garment. and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and these shall be changed. These shall be changed. So God is not going to make another heaven and another earth. He's going to change this heaven and this earth and make them entirely new. So then, the new heaven and the new earth will be this heaven and this earth, but made anew, remade, made entirely new. John in his gospel teaches about the new birth. In his revelation he teaches about the new heaven and the new earth. Well now, just as in the gospel it's the identical man but made new, so in the heaven and the earth it's the identical heaven and earth but made new, not another heaven and earth. Well now, the fourth question. I'll not pass any comment upon the question. I'll leave it to think of it with me. Many believers, rightly or wrongly, are under the impression that the church is the bride of Christ. We read in the Word that the church is the body of Christ, who is the head. In Revelation 21, verses 9 and 10, John is shown the bride as that great city, the Holy Jerusalem. How then can the church be the bride? I better read that again. Many believers, rightly or wrongly, are under the impression that the church is the bride of Christ. We read in the Word that the church is the body of Christ, who is the head. In Revelation 21, verses 9 and 10, John is shown the bride as that great city, the Holy Jerusalem. How then can the church be the bride? Well now, first of all, fellow believers, listen. There are only two things that can answer to the bride, you'll agree. It's either the church or it's Israel. It's either one or the other. Now, Israel cannot be a bride. Israel cannot possibly be a bride, because in Galatians chapter 4, Israel is called a mother. Paul says, Jerusalem which is above is free with her children, which is the mother of us all. Israel is likened to a mother. Now, a mother cannot be a bride. A mother and a bride are contradictory. Israel, then, cannot be the bride. Israel is spoken of in the Old Testament as being the wife of the Lamb, but not as being the bride. Then moving to the second part of the question. The questioner says the church is the body of Christ. How then can she be the bride? In Genesis chapter 2, Eve was made in the sight of Adam. God brought her to Adam, his bride. Adam said, she's bone of my bone. So then she was his body too. He looked at the woman, she's bone of my bone. So she wasn't only his bride, but she was his body. And in Genesis chapter 5, it says God called their name.
At this juncture, we had to turn over the original tape, so there's a slight break in continuity.
It's a definite, precise statement that the church is the bride of Christ. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Secondly, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I have espoused you as a chaste virgin, that I might present you to one husband. Here Paul speaks of the saints at Corinth, joined in bridal union to Christ. Then Romans chapter 7. We are dead to the law by the body of Christ, that we should be married to another, even him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So God brings before us the thought of bridal relationship to Christ, individually, Romans 7, as a local church, 2 Corinthians 11, corporately, as the universal church, Ephesians chapter 5. Then the questioner speaks of Revelation 21, where the word comes to John, come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, the questioner says she's called Jerusalem. Ah, but listen, child of God, she's also called New Jerusalem. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. Now notice the contrast. Back in chapter 11 we have the old Jerusalem. God says spiritually that's Sodom and Egypt. Ah, but this isn't the Jerusalem of chapter 11. This isn't the Jerusalem in Palestine. This is the Jerusalem that's heavenly in its origin, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. The bride then is not Jerusalem of earth. She's the church, the heavenly Jerusalem. If you look in chapters 11, 12 and 13 of Hebrews, we get about four expressions. Chapter 11, he looked for a city. Chapter 11 again, God hath prepared for them a city. Chapter 12, we have come to a city. Chapter 13, here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. He looked for a city. God hath prepared for them a city. We have come to a city. We seek a city. It's the bride, the church, the bride of Christ, as that heavenly Jerusalem, identified with a heavenly man in the glory. One thing more and I'll stop. With regard to the questioner's query as to how the church could be both the body and the bride, it reminds me of the story that the late Mr. Charlton Steen used to tell. Sir Robert Anderson didn't believe that the church was the bride. One day at a meeting, I think it was in Exeter, Mr. Charlton Steen referred to the bride, to the church, as the body of Christ. Sir Robert Anderson was very deaf. He carried an ear trumpet. And he used to think everybody else was deaf, and he used to shout very loudly. So roaring out in the cafe, he said, "Look here, Steen, can you tell me how the church can be both the body and the bride?" Mr. Steen said, "Well, Sir Robert, I'm a Scotchman. And a Scotchman always answers a question by asking you another." He said, "Can you tell me how the Lord Jesus in Revelation 5 can be both the lion and the lamb?" John was told that the lion had revealed to open the book. He looked round and saw a lamb. "Now," said Mr. Steen, "just as the Lord Jesus in Revelation 5 is both the lion and the lamb, so the church is both the body and the bride." Well now, fellow believers, those are the questions which some of the dear sisters have handed in. I trust God may bless them to us. Getting on, but if a brother has a particular question, I feel a bit tired, but if a brother has a particular question, something that's particularly on his mind that he feels he would like to have answered here, will you just ask it now, if you please, and we'll try to answer this question, if there is such a thing in your mind.
How many resurrections there'll be, and the saints, when they are caught up in the rapture, are called the resurrection?
Well, first, there's the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. He was raised as the first fruits. Then there's that, shall I call it reverently, a sample resurrection in Matthew 27. Many bodies of the saints that slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection. First then there's a resurrection of the Lord, then there was a sample resurrection given to us in Matthew 27. Then there's the resurrection when the church is caught up. The dead in Christ shall rise first. There's the resurrection of the Lord's saints. Then in Revelation chapter 20, there's mentioned the resurrection of the martyred slain in the tribulation. I saw them that were slain for the witness of God, and so forth. John says, and they rose and lived with Christ 1,000 years. Here's the resurrection at the end of the tribulation of those who were slain, of those who died martyrs. Then there is a resurrection mentioned of Israel in Ezekiel chapter 37, but there it would seem that it's rather symbolic. It's Israel brought out of the dust of stagnation and spiritual death into the enjoyment of God's life. And then there's the last dreadful resurrection, the resurrection of the unsaved dead at the time of the great white throne, again in Revelation 20. So there's the Lord's resurrection, the sample resurrection of Matthew 27, the resurrection of the believers that sleep when the Lord comes, the resurrection of the martyred slain and the tribulation, and then finally the resurrection of the unsaved dead to judgment.
Is the first resurrection in stages, and who forms part of it?
The first resurrection, the first resurrection, dear brother, is limited to a particular class. Personally, there's one thing that we need to notice. The first resurrection mentioned in Revelation 20 is not called the first because there's none before it. It's not called the first because there isn't one before it. It's called the first because there's one after it. It's the first and the second. It's the first one in distinction to the resurrection of the judgment that takes place after the millennium. Then, secondly, I want you to notice that the first resurrection in Revelation chapter 20 is a resurrection of a particular class. We read here, verse 4, "And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were," now notice, "beheaded for the witness of Jesus," well, that's not the church, is it? "And for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands." Well now, clearly then, those people included in that first resurrection there are a particular class. They are definitely said to be those who were slain during the period of the tribulation. Well then, the first resurrection in Revelation 20 is distinct altogether from the resurrection of the saints when the Lord comes. Well, you see, how do you look at that? Just in this way. As we've been saying this morning and all through the week, the present age is a parenthesis. It's an interval. And so God steps right over this age, and he calls that in Revelation 20 the first resurrection, stepping right over this interval of grace and the rapture of the church to glory. So the first resurrection of Revelation 20 is something altogether distinct and different.
Well, there's just one I'd like to ask you. I know you're tired, but for the sake of our young men who preach, very often you find preachers talking about one shall be taken and the other left. And you mentioned tonight about two will be grinding at the mill and two in a bed. You talk about the Lord coming as a thief in the night and the one taken and the other left. And now perhaps you'll tell us where that happens and who to. It's not for salvation, it's for judgment.
Yes. It's mentioned in Matthew chapter 24. And the Lord says, "As the lightning appears in one part of the heaven and shineth to the other, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Two shall be grinding in the mill, one taken, the other left. Two shall be in bed, one taken and the other left." It's souls taken for judgment. It's not the rapture to glory, it's souls taken in judgment. The disciples say to the Lord, "Where, Lord?" He says, "Wheresoever the carcass is, there shall the ravens be gathered together." So then, the picture behind it is the picture of ravens or eagles pouncing upon a dead carcass and devouring the carcass. "Well," says the Lord, when I come to reign in my kingdom in the millennium, when I come with my saints, wherever there's that which corresponds to the dead carcass, wherever that there's that which is corrupt and sinful, I'll visit it in judgment. So two shall be in bed, one taken away in judgment, and the other left to form the beginning of the millennial kingdom. So that taking away has nothing to do with the rapture. It's not a taking away in grace, it's a taking away of judgment. It's that which answers to the eagles pouncing upon the dead carcass. Seals and the trumpets and the vials are different forms of God's judgment, mentioned in Revelation chapter 6 and Revelation chapter 8 and Revelation chapter 16. The seals In the seals we read about a fourth part of the earth. In the trumpets we read about a third part of the earth. In the vials we read about all the earth. So the seals and the trumpets and the vials are the deepening judgments of God poured out in the time of the great tribulation. It would seem that the seals take us from the beginning of the 7 years. The trumpets, and more particularly the vials, are in the latter part of the 7 years. They are symbolic expressions of the judgment of God that will be poured out during those 7 years of tribulation. And they gather in severity, they deepen in severity. Then furthermore, in the seals and the trumpets, when they are poured forth, there is a tendency upon men to repent. We find men saying the great judgment of the Lord is coming and being disturbed in their hearts. But by the time that the vial judgment comes, they've been so hardened that when the vials are poured forth, instead of trembling, instead of being inclined to repent, it says they blaspheme God. So that as God pours out these judgments on the earth, we find man in deeper and deeper hardness of heart against God. Again, of course, I must repeat what I mentioned the other day, that with regard to the seals, we must never confound we must never confound the seventh trumpet of Revelation chapter 11 with the last trumpet of 1 Corinthians 15. The seventh trumpet of Revelation 11 has to do with judgment. The last trumpet of 1 Corinthians 15 has to do with grace.
Is there any connection between the four horses that come out at the opening of the first four seals with the four powers that we fulfilled in Daniel's prophecy?
Yes, that is possible, George, because it has in mind the same thought. It has in mind the same thought of the universality of God's judgment. And of course, as we've seen in chapter 7 and chapter 8 of Daniel, those four powers are brought before us in connection with God's universal government. So there is a kinship in the thoughts involved. And then furthermore, those four horsemen of Revelation chapter 6, they correspond in a very large measure to the four horsemen in Zechariah chapter 1.
The question was now asked as to when the temple would be built, whether it would be in the first or the second 3.5 years of the tribulation period, and Mr. Bell is now to answer this question.
Is that
period will the building of the temple take place during the first 3.5 years?
Yes, it must be the first 3.5 years, because it says of the Antichrist that in the middle of the week he'll make the sacrifice and oblation to cease. So it must have been there in the first half of the week.
So that he allows the Jews to go back and make their sacrifices in the temple?
Yes.
At the end of that time he sets himself up and gets away with the oblation.
Yes.
Well, what does he actually do? Does he go into the temple and sit as the priest?
He's not with the ball.
I thought you could hear. I'm talking to him. I was asking Mr. Bell at what period would the temple be raised in the first 3.5 years, which he suggests would be the time, because the offerings and oblations would be allowed up to then, and in the midst of it the beast sets himself up as God. Then I asked him if he would sit in the temple as a priest or as God himself.
Well, you notice that in Revelation 13 he sets up his image, and our Lord, when he speaks of it in Matthew 24, he calls it the abomination of desolation, and it's standing where it ought not. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, our Lord comes and purges the temple. So then this man of sin, he sets up his image in the temple. And instead of the worship being directed to God, it's to be worshipped to his image. Of course, his object in the image is that they're really worshipping him, for the image stands for him. And then by worshipping him, of course, they are worshipping Satan, for he's a satanically energized man. So that the image is set up in the temple, and there the worship is directed towards the image of the beast, and in reality it's the worship of Satan.
Well, no, you didn't tell us anything about those who lived in that day couldn't trade without the mark of the beast in the hands and the forehead. Will you give us something on that, Kenneth?
Well, we read of that again in Revelation chapter 13. They'll not be allowed to buy or sell except to have in their hand or in their forehead the mark of the beast. Now, we can see that in germ, we can see the germ of it in our own days. We're all familiar with what's called the closed shop, and you can't do certain things unless you're in the union. Or we're all familiar with the cooperative movement and its vast ramifications, and you can't do certain things unless you're in that particular group, and these business cartels, these federations, and so on. Well, now, it's from something like that that they will develop in the time of the tribulation this system, that you'll not be able to buy or sell unless you have in your hand or in your forehead the mark of the beast. I take it that in your hand suggests that you serve him. In your forehead, you suggest that you make a mental assent to him, you mentally acknowledge him. You must either actually serve him or at least acknowledge his sovereignty in your hand or in your forehead. And they'll not be allowed to buy or sell except they have such a mark. And then, of course, we mentioned the other day the number of the beast, which is 666. 666. Suggesting, as we mentioned the other day, the imperfection, the failure of the beast.
Parallel with the mark that God put in the forehead of Cain?
Yes. I believe, Mr. Hall, that almost all men in Scripture, almost all outstanding men, are either types of the Christ or of the Antichrist. And in Cain, we see the first great type of the beast in that day. He sets up a false worship. He destroys the people of God, Abel. He builds himself a city over which he has dominion. He has his own peculiar mark. In all those things, Cain stands out as the first picture of the beast of that day.
Mr. Bell, you said something the other day about the trinity of evil.
Yes.
The dragon,
the beast,
the false prophet,
mm-hmm,
and the beast.
Yes.
Could you enlarge upon that and tell us the function of each?
Well, we read about the devil in Revelation 13 that he gives to the beast his seat and great authority. In Revelation 12, the devil is seen having seven heads and ten horns. In Revelation 13, the beast is seen in that character, having seven heads and ten horns. So the beast is a manifestation of the devil. We get something like it in Judas. The Lord said, "Have not I chosen you, and one of you is a devil." See, Judas was a manifestation of the devil. Then we read in John 13 that the devil, Satan, entered into him. Well, now, so shall the beast be in that day. He's devilish in character, and he's devilish because the devil indwells him. So there we have the devil, the energy within the beast. Now we have the beast himself, the head of the revived Roman Empire, the imperial monarch, claiming imperial authority, claiming worldwide domination. And then his false prophet is more of a religious type. He seeks to deceive and to blind and to allure men by working signs and wonders to persuade them to worship the image of the beast. So we have the devil, the fountain, the source of all this evil. We have the beast, the imperial ruler. We have the false prophet, the religious, the spiritual ruler in the hearts of men.
Well, you made it a remark about Russia. We've nothing to fear, mm-hmm, from Russia.
Yes.
Well, as we look at Russia now, we look in that direction, that part of the world, we see Russia as the greatest power, don't we? Even throughout the world. Could you make that a little bit more clear?
Well, whether she's the greatest power today or not, I don't know, Mr. Lewis. But what I meant was this. that there are people who speak of Russia with great terror, believing that she has a prominent part in the prophecy of God's word. Well, now, that isn't so. The only time when Russia comes into the picture is in Ezekiel 38, where God says, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the son of Magog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tobal. Now, Rosh is the Old Testament word for Russia, Meshech is Moscow, and Tobal is Tobolsk, two Russian cities. Here's a picture, then, of the Russian Empire. But her place in Ezekiel is at the very end of the tribulation, at the very end, when the Lord comes in his power, right at the very close of the tribulation, and her entrance into the scene is only momentary, and then she vanishes from the prophetic curtain, as it were, altogether. And then at the end of the millennium, we read of her once again for a fleeting moment. So that in the whole of the Bible, we only have two fleeting glimpses of the Russian nation. Once in Ezekiel 38, at the very end of the tribulation. Once in Revelation chapter 20, at the very end of the millennium. So that Russia has no conspicuous place in the prophecy of God's word. As we've seen, countries like Rome, Assyria, Egypt have a very prominent part. But Russia's part is very, very small in the prophetic program. That is what I mean. And then again, of course, I should also have said that Russia has been the most prominent nation in the persecution of the Jews. The Russian pogroms against Israel have been dreadful to contemplate. And that is one of the reasons why I believe that Russia will never prosper as a nation.
Same thing could be said about Germany, couldn't it? There was a period when we thought that Germany was a definite power and despotic, yeah. Mm-hmm. And would crush the world, but it didn't.
Yeah.
Not in the plan of God.
Yeah.
Well, now I was going to... I'm sorry.
Okay.
Go ahead, Mr. Hall.
Mine supplementaries can come any time.
All right, then. Go ahead, dear brother, if you please.
Would you say, Mr. Bell, that the Roman ecclesiastical system, as we see it now, mm-hmm. is a forerunner, which will really link up with the Roman power, which used to be revived?
That is what we see in Revelation chapter 17. We have the beast and the woman. The beast is Rome imperially, and the woman is Rome religiously. And the imperial power and the religious power, for a little while, go hand in hand. And then eventually, it says, the beast turns against the woman, and throws her off, and tramples upon her. But for a little while, the woman rides the beast. Now, that was so in the centuries past. For centuries, it was always the aim to have what they called a Holy Roman Church and a Holy Roman Empire. And for centuries they tried to establish that. Well, in the time of the tribulation they will establish that, but it only lasts for a very little time.
Would you say this really depicts the very near return of the Lord insofar as we see Roman Catholicism, I should say, in a much greater power than Russia?
Exactly. Yes, the very development of Roman Catholicism indicates that the Lord's coming is very, very near.
The beast of Daniel is clearly given to us, and so is the beast of Revelation 13.
Yes.
The little horn in Daniel is not given us in the account of Revelation 13. Is there some, what is the reason for that omission?
In Daniel, these beasts are shown as little horns. In Revelation 13, they are shown as two distinct beasts. I believe the reason of that, dear brother, is this. In Daniel, the time is far off. And these persons only appear as specks on the landscape. They are only seen as little horns. But in Revelation, the time has drawn much nearer. And so now we see them in a nearer perspective, not simply as horns, but as full-grown beasts. It's the nearness of the perspective of Revelation, while Daniel views them afar off.
Hello? Lord said, I am coming in my Father's name, and you will not receive me. Another will come in his own name, and him he will receive. Who is that referring to?
Referring to the Antichrist. The Lord came in his Father's name. That is, he came with God's authority. But this Antichrist will come with his own authority, not by any permission of God, but purely by his own authority. Now, the one who came with God's authority, they refused. But the one who comes in his own authority, they receive.
Talked about the kings of the north and the kings of the south meeting together.
Yes.
They meet together, I take it, at the gate of Jerusalem.
Yes.
And they call that the Battle of Armageddon.
Yes.
Is there a battle or no battle?
Oh, there's a battle, yes.
Where?
In the Valley of Esdraelon, just near to Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. But well, again, Mr. Hall, I'm sorry to postpone things, but again, that comes to the very centre of our subject on Friday when we deal with chapter 11. So we'll defer that question.
There are many authorities who say that the Antichrist will be Judas, raised from the dead. Do you go with that?
I don't think there's any ground for it. It's put forward as a theory. The chief reason is that the same title is applied to him. Judas was called the son of perdition, and the Antichrist was called the son of perdition. But that seems to me to be very, very, very slender reason for making out that the Antichrist is Judas reincarnated. And then, as far as I know in God's word, we haven't any instance of a man ever being reincarnated. So that I don't think we have any ground for that theory.
Another theory is that he will be a Gentile. But the scripture says he will speak of the God of his father, so he can't be a Gentile.
No. And if he was a Gentile, of course, the Jews would not accept him as being the Messiah. So he couldn't be a Gentile. Yes, Mr. Anthem?
Someone mentioned the Pope. Is
it
anything
of that? No. They are quite distinct. As I was pointing out to this dear brother, we have imperial Rome and religious Rome quite distinct. And the man of sin, of course, is the monarch of imperial Rome, as apart from the religious system. So, of course, he couldn't be the Pope.
Well, I'm afraid that we must leave our question time there. And once again, we trust that you've enjoyed the tapes by Mr. Harry Bell of Jaffa.